Well, my name is Tom Hinman, and I'm one of the assistant pastors here at the church. On Sundays, you're usually going to find me where else but upstairs in the church library. But during the week, I'm also in the front office doing whatever it is that they have me do in the front office, which is some pretty interesting things. But it's my real joy to be able to open up the scriptures with you this evening. See, some of you are waiting for it, because normally at this point in the time, I do one of those commercials for the library, but I'm not. I'm going to be real good. In fact, probably many of you have already noticed, a lot of the pastors have been slipping in plugs for the library during the course of their teachings. Even Pastor Matt did it this morning. It's great. So you're not going to hear any at all, no shameless plugs for the library from me tonight. Nope. You laugh, but really, I'm going to be on my best behavior. I'm not going to say a word about that rich collection of books that are up there. Have you seen the fine selection of CDs and the exquisite assortment of DVDs? And they're all free, available for you to check out after any of the services. Nope, you're not going to hear a word from me about it. Instead, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, you can see now there are men coming down the aisles. Just wave your hand to get their attention, and I know they'd love to get one into your hands so you can use that tonight. And if you do not own a Bible, please consider that a gift from the Lord to you. Acts chapter 2. Luke's describing life in the early church throughout this chapter, and he's much to say to our present day, especially with regards to the whole concept of fellowship. We're going to be looking at verses 42 to 47. I love the sound of pages turning. And I wish I could hear the digital work too as you're logging, but my hearing's not that good. I'll start in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Fellowship, it's a strange word. It can mean so many different things depending on how you use it. I read of scholars, these great scholars who are on teaching fellowships, usually at major universities. Sometimes fellowship, it's a cash prize given as a reward for entering and then winning a contest. And then there's even a town, a little town in Florida, and they named it Fellowship. It must be a very friendly place. Can you imagine the Chamber of Commerce? You don't have to sell the town. Hey, we're Fellowship. Come on down to Florida. But the context I hear the word most used frequently is actually in church. We have a room located right outside those glass doors, and we've named it the Fellowship Hall. Whatever fellowship is, I guess it's supposed to happen out there in that room. The word fellowship occurs in verse 42 of our text tonight, and you're going to find it some 16 times throughout the New King James Bible. My first exposure to fellowship, it occurred back in the 60s, if you can remember way back then, and it was soon right after I became a Christian, as part of the Jesus movement. The Christians that I hung around with, they all grew their hair real long, and they lived together in a commune, and they called one another Jesus freaks. And of course, the media picked up on that, and then it was this national phenomenon for a while. They took our text this evening quite literally. They sold all their possessions, and they had all things in common. I was still living at home at the time, so I was merely a commuter to the commune. And sadly, really I was going to college, so I lived at home. So they considered me sort of a second-class Christian, because I hadn't sold out completely, I guess, to the Lord. But when I got involved with more conventional churches, I was exposed to this new kind of fellowship. This style of interaction involved usually making small talk after the morning service. Topics included the local sports team, the weather forecast for the week to come, and most importantly, what was on TV the night before. Conversations, they were always very pleasant, but like iceberg lettuce, they didn't have very much nutritional value to them. It doesn't sit well with me. But whenever, and remember, I was a new Christian, whenever I read Acts chapter 2, I'd feel a certain disconnect. Like most baby Christians, I would romanticize about what life must have been in the early church. They surely knew what true fellowship was, and they were not afraid to practice it. That is why they were probably able to turn the whole world upside down in such a short period of time. Or at least that's what I thought. Tonight, what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at fellowship in the Bible and find out what it meant to the early church, and then what the implications are for us today. Some of what we'll discover may be surprising, as the whole concept of fellowship, it's changed quite a bit over the years. We'll see how Christians over the past 2,000 years have attempted to live out their lives together. Then we'll look at the different ways that we can enter into the life of Christian community that will speak to our whole culture as well as to ourselves. Fellowship, it's one of the four essential traits that should be found in any local church, as described in verse 42 of our text. Other characteristics like evangelism, discipleship, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, those are also critical too, but let's focus tonight just on these four that are presented in the passage. The first one listed is the Apostles' Doctrine. Since what we know today is the New Testament, it didn't exist in its final form until probably towards the end of the first century. So a lot of teaching, it was shared by either word of mouth or maybe a copy of an epistle or part of a gospel made its way to these different congregations and it was read out loud to them. Certainly the Old Testament was a source for a lot of really solid teaching that went on, usually in the context of home churches. Today, we're blessed to have the entire Bible on our laps, either in print or digital formats. This is something that the early Christians, they just wouldn't be able to imagine it. I mean, think of it, to have the actual words of Jesus available at a moment's notice for our reflection and study, and then to be able to study the full exposition of the Apostles' Doctrine. We can actually go to their writings and just be able to study it anytime we want, 24/7. I'm sure if they were to see what we have today in the 21st century, tears would literally come to their eyes. I mean, they would just feel that we are so blessed to have the access to the Word of God, unlike big, heavy scrolls to carry around. Access to biblical teaching, it's a blessing that we really should never take for granted, especially in our own day. The second characteristic of a biblical church is fellowship, and we'll examine that in detail shortly. Then after fellowship is mentioned, we see this listing for the breaking of bread. It's an obvious reference to the Lord's Supper, which Jesus commanded us to do in remembrance of him. And his disciples continued to do it for 2,000 years. But verse 46, it hints that it also referred to literal bread that was broken and distributed as these early believers shared meals with one another in their homes, often in the context of the Lord's Supper. In many cultures, even to this day, to share a meal together, it's the ultimate form of hospitality. Everyone at the table draws sustenance from one bowl of food. There's an intimate sharing that works on so many different levels as they partake of the exact same meal together. They would literally break the same loaf, and then they would take the pieces of the bread, and then they would dip it into the same sop. Usually it's in a bowl together. And they would all then partake of the exact same food, and it would all nourish their body together. They made a connection with each other at these meals that, well, our meals, let's say at In-N-Out Burger, really can't compare with the type of close, intimate setting that they had back in that time. Under the rules of hospitality, even sworn enemies would look out for each other if they were sharing a meal together under the umbrella of hospitality in a home. It's a beautiful picture of reconciliation that we have with one another in Christ. The early church had a sense of this, and they would partake often of a corporate meal together along with the Lord's Supper. It's no coincidence that they were looking forward to the great marriage supper of the Lamb, as we are as well. Food is a gift from God. It's to nourish us, but it's also to bring us closer together, and the early church experienced this. Then, after breaking of bread, prayer is listed as the fourth trait of the early church. And when you read through the book of Acts, you're going to see the disciples regularly participating in prayer. The apostle realized early on that they had to give themselves continually over to prayer and the ministry of the word. And then even in prison, you see Paul and Silas, what are they doing even late at night? They're giving themselves over to prayer and to worship. One of the signs of a vital church is their prayer life. You can usually tell after spending a few minutes in a prayer meeting whether or not a congregation has a real heart for intercession. When there's a true bond of unity and love that's sort of been forged in the context of Christian community, it's going to be reflected in the hearts and in the prayers of the people that are in attendance. Luke goes on in verse 42 to describe the lifestyle of these early believers. As a historian at heart, Luke was describing daily life in the early church. They had all things in common and sold their possessions as anyone had need. Selling everything, though, was not the price of admission in order to join the early church. It was only as a need arose, and this is real important to grasp, only when a need arose that some believers chose to sell their belongings and then in turn help others, either within their fellowship or in the community at large. It's worth noting at this point that Luke was engaged in description, not prescription. In other words, the Holy Spirit's not saying that from now on, all Christians, every culture and in every era, they all have to sell off everything that they have and all move together into a commune or something and get rid of everything that has any trappings of any material possessions. The Holy Spirit's not saying it. In fact, this is made really clear a little bit later on in the book of Acts in chapter 5. The Apostle Peter was confronting a believer named Ananias, and he was pretending to give all the proceeds that he had from a sale of land and try and lay it at the feet of the apostles as a way of giving it to the church. But it was a fraud. But Peter declared to Ananias that the money from the sale was his own to control and that he was not required to give it to the church. Unlike the thinking of many of my Jesus movement friends, God does not require everyone to sell off everything that they have and go join the local commune, Christian commune in town. So, assuming that we're not going to be emptying our wallets tonight right up here in front and putting down all your stock portfolios and anything else, and then maybe after the service we all move into a big tent, let's say behind the maintenance building there, and start our own Calvary Chapel Modesto commune. Assuming we're not going to do that, the question then arises, what does Christian community, what's it supposed to look like today in the 21st century? How have Christians tried to connect with each other throughout church history that might inform what we're supposed to do here in our own day? And is this type of community even necessary? Well, let's start by looking at the word fellowship itself. It's a translation of one of those popular Greek words that you hear an awful lot in Christian circles. And the word is known as, translated as fellowship, is koinonia, which you see on banners, and even some churches name themselves koinonia. It simply means having in common. What we have in common as Christians is Jesus. The New Testament never describes fellowship as necessarily fun times or even some type of social activity. And while early believers certainly enjoyed one another's company, the focus of their fellowship was on their new life together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 44 declares that these believers had all things in common. Everything that they owned was a gift from the Lord and ultimately his. And as a result, they held their possessions very loosely, almost like in an open hand. It's ready immediately for the Lord's use to sort of take and redistribute as the Lord would have discerned that there's a need, especially if there's a need in their own fellowship. There was no need for these early Christians to clutch tightly onto personal wealth, since the church was available with God's resources to share with one another. Throughout history, there have been many, many attempts to try and duplicate this early model of Christian community. During the monastic period, if some of you are familiar with that, monks of various orders, they chose a very simple lifestyle and shared all that they had. They had it all and they held it in common to distribute to the community in which they lived. In fact, later on, convents were established so that women were able to enjoy the same benefits of communal life together. And then later on, the early days of the Mennonite movement, community life was given a real high priority. That was going to be the focus of their Christian witness to the world. A similar development happened in the 18th century England through the ministry of John Wesley, which I know many of you are familiar with. His emphasis on these small study groups, they saw Christians connecting with each other on a real deep level beyond a superficial acquaintance. And their ministry, it spilled out into the cities where they lived, and it really transformed England. Historians look back on it today and look at one of the main factors that led to the revival in that part of England, socially, economically, in so many levels, and they trace it back to John Wesley's little study groups. And then in our own day, recent developments include the communes or the Jesus movement, that was back during the 60s, and the new monastic movement, some of you might be familiar with. That's going on in the inner cities of America. It's taking place right now as I speak. Groups of Christians are trying to go back to the cities, living among the poor, almost monastically, sharing all that they have and trying to minister to those around them. So why does our own experience of Christian community today often pale by comparison to other times in church history? In our own day, there's many cultural factors at work, and it keeps us from becoming involved in one another's lives. We see this pattern even in the very way that our cities are structured together. American society, it's built to keep us isolated, to keep us from really connecting. Community life took a major hit right during the Industrial Revolution. The economic focus of society shifted from before it was focused on the family. Now, after the Industrial Revolution, it's focused on the factories. Prosperity grew in the West, but at the expense of the family farms and village life. Young people, they flocked to the big cities to find their fame and fortune. And corporately, what happened is individual accomplishment became the new goal of society rather than community life. There was a big shift away from community to more into the cities and productivity. Today, we tend to live very isolated lives. We're in our own individual apartments or our own houses. Each of us, we build our own empires within our own four walls. We buy everything we need for our immediate family, knowing that our next-door neighbors, well, they're doing the same thing for their families. For example, I wouldn't run out and buy a set of, let's say, socket wrenches, which I would only use maybe once a year, if I knew that I could just borrow a set from my neighbor across the street. If I needed them, I would just borrow them. Hey, save me money and I won't have to purchase that. And hopefully it would reciprocate. In fact, our economy would crumble if we based our purchases on sharing everything with our neighbors and knowing that they too would be willing to share with us as we had need. Sadly, we're the product of our culture, which then begins to trickle down into the church. It becomes a struggle for many of us to share personal prayer requests with someone we barely know, let alone a lawnmower or a car. Many of our Sunday conversations have the same level of intimacy as, let's say, the pleasantries that we'll exchange with a total stranger in line at a supermarket. We've lost a living connection with each other that earlier generations in America, they just simply took it for granted. We've lost that, and now we have to really fight and work hard to get that back. We often see this disconnect in America during mealtimes. When one had to personally grow the food on the dinner table, there was a natural reverence for what it meant to be nourished by the fruit of our own labor. There was a gratitude to God for the abundance of the harvest and the blessing of then being able to share that with one's own family. Now compare that to our development of, say, drive-through fast foods and rushing dinners so we can get the kids off to soccer practice or all these other different activities. It's sad, but when we purchase all of our food, a certain detachment begins to result. Food just becomes another commodity, like paper towels or laundry soap. Perhaps this is why we get so excited then, say we grow some tomatoes in our backyard, and we put them in our salad, just that little thing, but we're attempting to find a connection to our food, which often gets lost, and it's all the commercial packaging and all the plastic and this and that. Plus, let's be honest, those tomatoes taste so good when they come from our backyards rather than what we buy from the store. But there's a desire to just get connected to our food. And the early church, they had no conception of rushed meals as part of their daily life. Thus, it was only natural for them to share their food together, and they did this at the same time as the Lord's Supper. This is the reason why it's called communion. There is a coming together of God's people and this honoring of all that they hold together in common in Jesus. And in a time and in a culture where back then possessions were so few for so many, in fact, most of the people, food was the one essential that they had and that could be easily shared, and it brought the church closer, so much closer together. They may not have had great wealth, but what they did have, food, they shared with one another, and that became the bonds of their fellowship. The sad truth is that with all of our prosperity in the West, for the most part, we really don't need one another. For most of our daily needs, our affluent culture provides us with enough of a cushion that we can get by on our own. Involving other people in our lives, well, it's a nice extra, sort of like icing on the cake. But in terms of how we live our lives every day, we're just doing fine, just by ourselves. Thank you very much. I'm good. No need to help. I'm fine. Got it covered. Thanks. In a room this size, it's unlikely that we're going to be connected to everyone across the aisle. It's going to take being part of a home fellowship or maybe some other small group to be able to experience the type of community that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 12, where if one part of the body suffers, then the whole body suffers. In a large room like this, it's not going to happen. If someone over here is suffering, most of the people over here may not know it, and they won't feel it and won't necessarily be praying because there's a disconnect. There's 1, 2, 3, 6 sections between the people. It's too large, but when you're in a smaller setting, that connection happens. We lose the giftings and the diversity of the body of Christ when we cut ourselves off from one another, especially when we're not involved in a smaller group setting. Sort of to help you understand it, this image works really well for me in terms of community. The image that helps me is like a music recital. So imagine yourselves, you're sitting in an audience and you got comfortable seating there and you're listening to this young vocalist, a young woman who's up there on the stage. Her voice is lovely, just incredible, and you're enjoying the concert. That was great. Oh, and the next song, one after another, beautiful songs. But then after the 4th, 5th song, you begin to think, you know, something's missing. I'm just not quite getting it. Your attention begins to waver, and your mind starts to contemplate chores, things you have to do. Oh, I forgot to do that. I got to complete this project or that. You'll even start thinking about, oh, what are we going to have for dinner tonight? Your mind begins to drift. So imagine the program director. He also picks up on the fact that he's starting to lose his audience. So quickly, he grabs another singer from behind the curtain and just pushes her out on the stage. Quick, get out there, join your friend, start singing. And it works. Suddenly the second singer, along with the first, all of a sudden, you've got harmony. There's some variations in the melody. Things are starting to click. You see it in the faces, in the eyes of the audience. They perk up like, wow, that's rich. Oh, wow, they can blend their voices so beautifully together. So seeing the response, the director, he grabs an instrumentalist and sort of, here, get out there real quick, provide some musical accompaniment to this arrangement, really, and then it works great. Okay, bring 2 more, 3, 5, 10, just get out there, and before you know it, you've got this small orchestra playing, and maybe a few more, some male singers and some female singers. All of a sudden, you've got this whole ensemble on the stage. The music begins working on all these different levels, so different from when there was that first soloist up there. She did fine, but it's so much richer, and there's so much more going on. There's texture to the music, diversity of sounds, all these things. And these musicians, they're all performing the exact same piece of music. There's complete unity of heart and of purpose, all because more people came together and were involved together at a community of musicians on stage. When we try to go it alone, we're like that soloist on the stage. It might sound nice at first for a little while, but after a while, interest is going to start to fade, and we're going to realize in our own lives something is missing. We were made for life in community, and without community, without Christian community, we're just not going to experience the depths of our new life in Christ. Fellowship, as I said, is something that we're going to have to make a conscious effort to do. It's not something that just happens when a group of Christians get together and just start hanging out. Hanging out with friends is not fellowship. Even non-Christians, pagans, do that too. They're great at hanging out as well. Hanging out together is not fellowship. You'll notice in verse 46 that the believers in the book of Acts, they met daily. They had a strong desire to do life together, not just on Sunday. They had made a commitment to be seriously involved in one another's lives. The common in Koinonia is not a common room or similar personal interests or hobbies or even similar social demographics. It's a commitment to move from our individual lives into a corporate life together. I used to read the New Testament, and I just assumed that every time I'd see the word you in the passage, well, it's being addressed to me, an individual. I'm the you. But it was only years after reading the Bible that I discovered that the you, so many times in the New Testament, was a plural you. Sort of like how they say down south, I love how it sounds, y'all or you all, and they just blend it so beautifully. But when they refer to the corporate you, it's you all, and it's just meaning more than just you. In fact, the New Testament writers spend most of their time addressing the church, not individuals, with the yous in the plural form that you're going to find in the New Testament. It's sad, but the English language does not differentiate between the singular and the plural you. Thus, I can speak to you, Jennifer Hinman, but and then use the exact same you when I address you, people of Calvary Chapel Modesto. It can be confusing. And especially when I'm reading my English Bible, I'll read a passage, let's say 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I used to think, cool, I'm a temple. You're a temple. Hundreds of us here in this room, we're all temples. Oh, how wonderful that must be. Temple, 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 temple. You, it's speaking just to me. Now, certainly every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But in the context of the passage, Paul is saying that you all are the temple, singular. All of you, you know, in terms of as a group of the you, are the single temple of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Peter, in his epistle, he sees us as living stones, and they come together as a church community, and that's the place where the Holy Spirit dwells, in the midst of his people. It's where two or more are gathered. That's where Jesus dwells, in our midst. The you in so many places throughout the New Testament, it's a plural you. And I had missed it for so many years reading the Bible. Again, that was how I was raised. I was raised in a very individualistic culture. And so my default settings are me, myself, and I. I don't think naturally in terms of corporate life. I have a hard enough time getting my own act together without having to try and worry about the lies and the involvement of myself with other people. But that's not the model of the New Testament. That's not the picture that we find throughout all the scripture. And I was blind to it for so many years. One of the biggest obstacles to community stares us in the mirror every morning. We are fundamentally selfish. There's no getting around it. We come out of the womb that way. And for the rest of our lives, it's a struggle to think of anything or anyone other than ourselves. We're just too selfish as individual people to have godly fellowship when it's something that we make up out of our own design. It's truly a blessing of the Holy Spirit when we're able to connect with one another. Without his working in our midst, we'll become just like any other social club, our which our culture has plenty to choose from if we're so inclined. So what does this level of fellowship actually look like? I see a beautiful picture of it in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 16. Let me read it for you. It's a short passage, and I'll try and I can't do it justice. Just add that little southern accent in the parts where it's really referring to you all, you all. I'll never get that down. Those of you who are from the south, I love your accent. Anyways, let me just read from Colossians 3, this small section. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you all, so you all also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you all were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you all richly, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It's hard to bear with someone if you don't spend any time with them. You'll have a hard time forgiving a person if you don't even know their name. Passages like these imply that deep relationships already existed in the church in Colossae, and that would warrant these relationships that people would be able to exercise tender mercies, humility, and long-suffering. If we're not experiencing true fellowship with one another, all these wonderful action verbs, well, they disappear. They become mere sentiments. They're just empty words on the page unless we're seriously involved with one another in Christian community. And this isn't going to happen in the privacy of our own homes without connection to other Christians. Living in community, it's an intentional decision that will change the way that we're going to live our lives. Some of our actions are going to have consequences for those around us. Gone will be the days when we could just do whatever we want and not think about how it's going to affect those closest to us. If we are involved in a close community, even the littlest of our actions can be such a tremendous blessing to others. The story is told of a certain preacher, and he was mourning over a backslider in his church, in his assembly. This person once had been a regular attender at the prayer meetings, But for months, for some reason, he wasn't seen in church. He just sort of disappeared. And his voice, it was sorely missed. And the whole assembly, they actually were suffering from the absence of this one person. So finally it got to the point, after one of these prayer meetings, that the preacher went straight to the brother's house. And he found him there, of course, at home, not with his brothers and sisters, but at home, sitting in front of an open fire. Seeing the preacher come, the man quickly grabbed a chair and put it down for his visitor. And he knew what was coming. He was waiting for a big rebuke. He deserved it. But the preacher, it's so interesting, he didn't say a word. Instead, he took his seat by the fire, and he took a pair of tongs and lifted one glowing coal from the midst of the flames. He took it, and he sort of laid it down right by itself on the hearth. And both of the men, they remained completely silent, and they just stared. They stared at this one coal, and they watched until very slowly the blaze just burned out completely and went cold. Then the man spoke. "You needn't say a single word, Pastor. I'll be there next Wednesday night." That's a simple fact, though, that we are missed when we forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some. Not only does our flame go out, but we're not able to provide the supportive warmth that's going to help keep the rest of the fire going. We do harm to ourselves, but we also diminish the spiritual quality of life of our brothers and sisters in this very room. You cannot have fellowship with someone if either you or they are not present. We need to be involved in one another's lives. The early church had a model for fellowship that many modern churches try and emulate. Think back then. The Jewish believers, well, they would attend corporate worship at the temple on the Sabbath, but then these Jewish Christian believers, they would engage in most of their fellowship in these individual homes, in these small little communities. And in the same way, here in the 21st century, we assemble corporately to worship as a group each Sunday, but we look to smaller, more intimate groups to really begin to know one another and to be known to them ourselves. Something is missing when we try and satisfy our fellowship needs simply with corporate worship alone on Sunday. When one is born again, you're born into a new family, not an institution. You can pick and choose institutions, but you cannot pick and choose your own family. If you're a Christian, God has chosen the perfect family for you, right here in this room. Not made up of perfect people, but of brothers and sisters who are called to love and to be loved by you. Generosity, it's easier when it stays in the family. But perhaps part of the reason we're hesitant to give to one another is that we don't really consider ourselves to be brothers and sisters. It's much easier to say you love the brethren in China whom you've never met than get along with those that we constantly rub shoulders with every day. This is why Calvary Chapel in Modesto has made home fellowships a priority for those who attend this church. Sunday attendance, no matter how wonderful it may be, it's no substitute for the intimacy that can be found in a small group setting. Whether it's a weekly prayer circle, maybe a fellowship group of believers who feel called to serve in a regular ministry with one another, or if it's one of the church's officially established home fellowships, we need to be connected with one another in significant ways and sharing our lives together, as we've seen demonstrated in the book of Acts tonight. Fellowship, it doesn't exist in a vacuum. All the elements of verse 42 need to be in play for a church to thrive and for true fellowship to occur. If there's no solid teaching, no sharing in the Lord's Supper, and no life of prayer, don't expect to find a vibrant community of believers truly loving one another. People might enjoy one another's company, but there'll be no common life in their midst. Fellowship flows when a church has all the dynamics of Acts 2:42 fully operational and in play. Having a community focus, it's going to change the way we look at our own spiritual growth. Let's consider for a moment the question of discerning God's will in our lives, something that we're always praying for one another about and always struggling. Now, if you're a Lone Ranger Christian, you could spend years in private prayer hoping that maybe you will, or myself, or maybe we'll get a revelation from God as to how we should spend our time or use our energy, how to invest the life that God's given to us. We could spend years trying to discern that. But in a home fellowship group, others could be helping this individual discern their giftings, maybe assisting them by alerting them to ministry opportunities that they wouldn't be aware of on their own, in their own isolated life. God uses his people to speak to us, to speak into our lives in different areas where we may have natural blind spots. We could be missing out on huge areas of God's will for our lives if we rely only upon our own personal resources. The same is true for exercising spiritual gifts. We can't do this on our own. Let's say, for example, you have the gift of helps, a wonderful gift, and I hope many of you have that spiritual gift. But if you isolate yourself from the Christian community, you're not going to have anyone to help. I mean, think of it, your only recourse is helping yourself to another donut, a cup of coffee, or something like that. But think of it, without Christian community, you know, if that's your idea of an exciting ministry, well, I'll pray for you. But, you know, we need to be involved with each other. Our hearts have to be intertwined with one another. If the spiritual gifts are really to be exercised, and if the Holy Spirit is able to do a work in our midst, it's got to be because we've connected with one another. There's great wisdom for all areas of life to be found in Christian community. Proverbs 15:22 makes this perfectly clear. Many of you have memorized this verse. Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. And then later on, in Proverbs 18:1, this point is reinforced again. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire, but he rages against all wise judgment. We were not designed to walk this Christian life alone. Being part of a community will enable us to demonstrate love to one another in very tangible ways. There's a big difference in sending a check overseas, say for disaster relief, as opposed to mowing a lawn for a senior citizen or cooking a meal for a sick friend. While the money may be a blessing to those with needs in another country, there's something transformational about getting one's hands dirty when helping out someone who's right in front of you. Or better yet, especially when the work is done in common by a whole group of people who are together in a small group and want to love and serve those around them. In fact, for those of you who are with us this morning, Pastor Matt spoke about this very thing in his teaching. We've got to get our hands dirty, and ideally getting our hands dirty involved in love with one another. God does a lot of his sanctifying work in our lives through community. We can be convicted by the Holy Spirit during our private devotional time, but it's in the presence of our brothers and sisters that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. True Christian fellowship will help us discover blind spots and smooth out those rough edges that would remain if we were left to our own devices. We truly need one another. So, how do we discover genuine community? How can we begin to live this Christian life in such a way that we'll be faithful to God's call upon our individual lives? Well, the first step, it's to start small. Find a group of Christians that you can begin sharing your life with. Realize that you're on pilgrimage together, and this will break you out of your individual cocoon and bring you into a life of koinonia. If you want to get to know that person who's across in the aisle from you, ask them out, maybe to brunch after a Sunday morning service, and then if that goes well, ask them out again, and then maybe invite someone else as well to come along with you, and then maybe one more and another after that. Before you know it, you're going to have a regular fellowship group breaking bread together each week. But dipping into sop, that's optional. You don't have to do that. But you'd be breaking bread together and sharing just like the early church did. Probably the best way to connect with others at Calvary Chapel Modesto is by attending one of the many home fellowships. It's a place where you can know others and be known by them. With each week, you'll be able to share more and more of yourself with those in the group. You're going to move beyond superficial platitudes, and in your conversation, your words will move to more sincere encouragement and real concern for one another. Your prayers for each other, over time, they're going to get greater and greater depth. There'll be some more honest, authentic prayers for one another rather than God bless Joe or Sue. Wonderful prayer, but when you know specifically where they're hurting and where their prayer need is, you can speak more deeply into their lives. We have no excuse not to be connected with one another. It's going to take time, and there's certainly going to be bumps in the road. Smoothing out rough edges is never a painless process. And let's be honest, it's going to be very scary at first, especially for those of us who haven't been involved in a small group of Christians. But the only way to experience true forgiveness is to be engaged with people around you. Sharing your life with others, it's going to come at a price, but the temporal and the eternal rewards from it, it's going to make it all well worth the effort. We're not called to try and mimic the early church of 2,000 years ago. We don't have to grow our hair a certain length or wear certain clothes to look like or be a Christian. But what's going to set us apart from the world is that Jesus will be our distinguishing factor. The unity and love that we'll have for one another, that's going to be the defining key. By this, non-Christians will know that the Father sent Jesus, by the love that's displayed before a watching world. This is what true fellowship entails, and it will be our joy until the Lord returns. Let's pray together. Father, it's overwhelming. It's overwhelming what you did for us at Calvary, and it's overwhelming the life that you've called us to, a life of love and fellowship with one another. You demonstrated it so beautifully in the life of Jesus and what began in the early church. And Father, we want to love. Teach us to love. Teach us to have a genuine love for one another, to be seriously involved with one another's lives. I pray you would open us up to the leading of your Holy Spirit, and in whatever area you want us to grow in it, and develop, and to be able to develop these loving relationships. Father, that you would do it by a work of your Holy Spirit. I pray you would search our hearts and guide us into ways that we can be more fully effective for your kingdom. Teach us to love, Father. May we love like you by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.